All right, Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Psalm 22, 23, and 24. I think we talked about this when I started this back in Psalm 22 a long time ago, 2 months ago plus. That these three psalms sort of work together to have a chronological idea. In Psalm 22, you have the suffering Savior. Psalm 22 is one of that along with Isaiah 53 are two of the most prominent places that deal with the idea of the suffering Messiah. And then we come into Psalm 23, and this is after the suffering Savior, we deal with Christ sustaining us in the here and now with, at the end, just a glimpse of the hereafter. And then in Psalm 24, we deal with the King coming in his glory. And so we have a chronological sequence here. This is a Psalm of David. It is speculative as far as the historic setting of this. A lot of folks think that it is when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. But again, that's to some extent speculation based on the content. This is a psalm that does not deal with the woe is me's and that kind of thing, but deals rather with strictly the glory of God. And we start out with the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God owns it all. It belongs to him by the fact that he is the creator of it. One of the things that it just drives me nuts, how you have all these purported evangelicals that want to compromise with what the scripture clearly says and embrace some sort of an evolutionary idea. Whereas, and then let's say, but it, you know, and then they focus on Genesis. They focus on Genesis 1. And the fact of the matter is that especially through the Psalms, but a lot of other places, Old and New Testament, the idea of God's creation is throughout the length and breadth of the scripture. It's not something that you can just ignore or avoid. God is the sovereign, and he is the sovereign by the fact that he made it. As it says right here, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. So not just all the stuff that he made, but that also includes that second phrase there, and they that dwell therein. And this is why fallen humanity rebels against this idea. Understand that this whole idea of evolution and so on is not science. It is a philosophical approach of how we can get around the fact of God and our accountability to him. Philosophy and mindset is what controls outcomes. I talked about this to the young people on Thursday this past week. I can't remember whether I discussed it in here or not, but the idea of the three historical philosophies and how there's been a sequence and where we are now, that we have a religious basis for how things are. And it doesn't have to be Christian. It could be Muslim or Jewish or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever. But for thousands of years, humanity based their outlook on things on their religious presuppositions. And of course, a biblical presupposition ties in with it. You have a series of absolutes, objective truth. And that's how things operate. And even in a society that where not everybody is regenerate, you at least had a Christian outlook in the West that dominated thinking for a long, long, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And about 150 years ago or so, we had a shift. And we had, this was something that became very prominent as the 19th century wore on. It was the dominant philosophy in the 20th century and in the beginning of this, although it began to fade. We had a shift, about 20 years ago, although it was subtle, and now it's everywhere. But the previous one was modernism. The human mind, human reasoning is the supremacy of authority. And that man is the supreme being. And that with enough time and enough money, humanity can solve any problem. And of course, that's the government's outlook. Throw enough money, enough time, enough expertise, you can solve any problem there is. And of course, that mindset has begun to fade. And part of it has to do with the fact that there's some things they can't solve. And there are some things that they said very dogmatically, this is the way it is. And they found out that, hey, wait a minute, this isn't the way it is. They had to keep adjusting things and changing things. That human reason's dogmatism has not panned out. And the fact is that we still have wars and we still have all these other things. And ethics, morality, has gone by the wayside because man, if he is the standard, that also means he can change it. And if we don't like this, then we can change it and make it into this because after all, we're in charge. And so there are no absolutes. Everything is, the only absolutes are what humanity and so on dictates it may be. And if they don't like the one that they had put in place, then we're gonna remodel it and make it into this. And so we have this constant shift in morality and what are the absolute truths. 30 years ago, we went from a constitutionally based government to a public policy based government. And it's been subtle. But that's the thing. You know, they still say the Constitution is the basis, but it's not. It is public policy. And this is why you can have that shift and you can get away. But what the Constitution, but this is the public policy and the Supreme Court even makes decisions based on public policy now instead of constitutional law, which is outside the parameters as far as the Constitution is concerned, but that's been set aside. And they do the same thing regarding the Scripture. It has to do with a philosophical approach. All right? Now, 20 years ago or so, you had a philosophy come in, postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea that there are no absolutes. Matter of fact, knowledge is all subjective. You can't know anything. There is nothing that you can actually put your anchor in there are no certainties. Everything is fluid. Everything is subjective and everything is based on the individual. And this is why when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, they nod their heads and they say, well, that's great. I'm glad that works for you. This is what I believe. And it has to do with everything is customized. Have it your way. Remember the old Burger King commercial? Have it your way. And that's how they operate religion. That's how they operate their philosophy of life. That's how they operate everything. Everything has to be geared to you. And to acknowledge that there's an absolute is repulsive to them. It's totally outside their thinking. The youngest generation has a real hard time, depending on their background, very hard time wrapping their head around the idea that there are unchangeable absolute truths. There are certainties. And this creates also, this forces you to play mind games because you're sort of floating in this sea of all these different ideas and everything, and there's no certainty, and what am I going to do? And it creates a lot of freedom, but it also gives you no certainty, no basis, no security. And this is one of the reasons why you have a rise in violence, you have a rise in immorality, and all these other things, because there are no absolutes, and I can do as I please. If it's about me, if it brings pleasure to me, if it satisfies me, then that's the way it goes. And this is the philosophical basis for the rise in homosexuality and so forth. By the way, homosexuals don't make up really any larger percentage of the population than they ever have. It's between 1-2% in the United States. That's it. They got a few pockets like San Francisco and Seattle and so on where you have a lot more. And it's kind of funny. They're not where you necessarily think. Austin, Texas has a very large homosexual population as well, for example. Yeah, exactly. It used to be, you know, you kept it very, very quiet. There were a lot of things that have been going on for a long time. People living together, shacking up, that was done on the sly. Homosexuality done on the sly, but now it's all open and everything because, you know, we've come to this postmodern philosophy that's all about me and you have to accept me for me. And that's the way it is. And you accept yourself you've seen the outrage of this law that was passed in Indiana. And that it's a philosophical approach. Constitutionally, we are guaranteed freedom of religion. We are not guaranteed freedom of sexual expression. But you watch. The one is going to trump the other.
There's 19 other states that have the same thing.
But you watch because it's a philosophical question. It's a philosophical question. And what's very interesting is the idea that there are no rights and wrongs and everything, except you have to accept me. That's the one absolute that you have to accept me.
That has always been, you know, like you said. And now it's, out there, but it's really gone beyond that. They celebrate it.
Yeah, well, because I'm celebrating me. Individualism. Again, this gets back to the postmodern, that whatever works for me, whatever makes me happy, whatever satisfies me, whatever makes me feel good about myself, that's my truth. And you may have a different truth, but my truth is just as valid as your truth. And to declare the gospel and say, this is God's truth, well, say, well, I'm glad that works for you, because they don't see that as God's truth. They see that as your truth. And they don't see that there is something above and beyond this. But this psalm makes it very clear that God is by fiat, authoritative dictator of all that is, because he's the creator of it. And we have this insubordinate creation that is becoming more and more insubordinate in their rebellion against God. But by the way, this whole philosophical thing that I was just talking about is not necessarily a worldwide phenomenon. We export it. This is why, by the way, I've mentioned over and over again, this is why the Middle East hates us. This is why the Muslim world hates us, because we export this in our entertainment industry. That is the venue to put out this philosophy. The political and business aristocracy, educational aristocracy, and the entertainment industry, those are the purveyors of this kind of thing. The bulk of the world does not operate this way. And they look at the United States as a giant whorehouse. And that's why they hate us. But it's so captivating. But that's how they perceive us. That's why they hate us. It has nothing to do with economics. It has everything to do with morality. And we are corrupting their societies, and they hate us.
Pastor, I have a friend. He's been married 27 years. I have five grandchildren. And then he admitted to his wife, he had a lot of other women. And he's very active in his church and all of that. I mean, he'd been guiding the teenage kids and all of that. Then he said, God wants me to be happy, and this is what makes me happy.
Well, see, it all gets down to, I need to create a justification to do what I want. That's all that it's about. It's all you're looking for is a social or philosophical justification to do as I please. And this is no different than the culture of the Canaanites. This is no different than the culture of the Romans and the Greeks, where they create religion that justifies their behavior. It's no different. This is why biblical Judaism in the Old Testament was a standout. This is why Judaism in the New Testament era, prior to the gospel coming through, had a lot of appeal. There were a lot of Gentiles. A lot of the synagogues in the Greek world were filled with Gentile people, God-fearers. Why? Because they saw that everything else was just empty, and it was hedonism. Not just heathenism, but hedonism. All it was fleshly gratification. And it dealt with nothing. There were no issues of the heart. There was nothing. There was satisfaction. No, there's got to be more than just fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And we're seeing the same thing. It just changes courses, but people on the inside are no different than they were 2,000 years ago, or 3,000, or 4,000 years ago. And so they just look for venues to fulfill the lust of the flesh and how we can make it acceptable. And periodically you have a revival, and so Christian biblical philosophy begins to permeate society. And those who are unregenerate recoil and so they go into hiding until they can gain enough power and influence to shed that Christian philosophy until the next awakening, when it comes back in, and it goes back and forth. Goes back and forth. The Lord is the creator, and he owns all, including people. And people don't like that. People don't like that. He hath founded it upon the seas, established it upon the floods. Now, what is required if we are going to stand acceptably in God's presence? Verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. This is not a work salvation, because the clean hands is what we do, and the pure heart is our motive. This is the issue with a works salvation. If it's a works salvation, then it's still all about me. If there's a world of difference in serving God so that I can earn brownie points, or serving God out of love and gratitude. There's a world of difference in those two things. And since salvation is given as a gift, the believer's service is one of gratitude, not compulsion. And that creates an entirely different scenario. Verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. When you see that word salvation there, anywhere in the scripture, by the way, it's not always, most of the time it's dealing with eternal salvation and a right relationship with God. Sometimes it's dealing with temporal salvation. But when you see that word salvation, regardless of the context, it always implies something that sometimes goes right over our head, that we need saving, or we needed saving. That if I'm in need of salvation, if I'm in need of a Savior, that means that I was in a dilemma, I was in a situation where I needed saving. The Catholics totally miss this in the Magnificat, where Mary is rejoicing in God, her Savior. The idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary and that she was sinless is not biblical, because she was in need of a Savior. She was a sinner just like you and me. And this person that has right behavior and right heart, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord. Look at verse 6. This will explain the previous two verses. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. He's addressing Jacob. He's talking about God. So he's not saying that they're going to seek Jacob's face, but rather he's addressing Jacob and saying that this is the generation that's going to seek the Lord. That is coming to God and seeking his mercy and his grace. That's the salvation, seeking the Lord. And so now you have the celebration. And what we talked about a little bit last week in regard to rejoicing in the presence of God and the feast and so on, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so it says there in verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. I'm going to be talking about this. I'm dealing with the triumphal entry in the morning service. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. When the Lord came in, the triumphal entry, he came in the eastern gate. He came down from the Mount of Olives, came across the Kidron Valley, up and through the eastern gate, which brings you into the temple plaza. When he comes back, he'll come in the eastern gate. And I'm not going to go too far on that, but he's going to come in the eastern gate. And that's prophesied in the Old Testament. And the setting that is described in the two prophecies that I'm going to be talking about in the morning service are not the same setting that we have in Matthew 21. They're a very different setting. There you have the king, meek and lowly. He is still the king. And you have, to some extent, a coronation as he comes in, as they shout their hosannas and so on. But when he comes the second time, it'll be with power and authority and no opposition. Nothing that can stand. There'll be opposition, but nothing that can stand. And he will rule and reign from that time forth. The idea of Lord of hosts is Jehovah Sabaoth, not Sabbath, but Sabaoth. You see that several times, even in the New Testament. And that is Lord of hosts. When you think of hosts, that's armies, the Lord of armies. That term, if you look up that term, Lord of hosts, and see where it occurs in your Old Testament, it does not occur in the Pentateuch. It's not in Joshua. You see a little tiny bit of it in Judges. It's very, you very seldom see it in the books of Samuel or Kings. It's a scarce term. Shows up a little bit more often in the Psalms, but even there it's not real common. Where do you see it? You see it in the prophets. Now, as you go through the prophets, you know, Isaiah through Malachi, were these guys preaching during David and Solomon? No, they weren't. They didn't come on the scene until the last third of the kingdom era. They were late. Why did they come in? What was their job? What was the job of the prophets?
Well, Israel had gone so far to the left that they needed somebody to tell the truth.
It's somebody to come in and say, you guys need to get your act together. You need to go back and worship the God of your fathers. And remember the promises of the fathers. And that's why God sent the prophets. This term is used abundantly in the prophets, especially the late prophets. Jeremiah uses it the most. And it's used in during the times of Israel's weakness and or rebellion. And by the way, those often went hand in hand. And it's a reminder that God is the strength of Israel. During times, it's kind of interesting that when Israel was powerful or Judah was powerful, just like in Judges, when they get comfortable, they get away from God. And when did Uzziah usurp the priest position? He went and he burned incense in the temple, and it was when he was strong. And when did Hezekiah's heart get lifted up? When he was strong. When he had been flattered and when he was strong. And the same thing is true regarding David. Why did he take the census? He was looking to see how many men he could put on the field of battle. What can I do? How can I expand my empire? And we step away from God when we think that we don't need him. Oh, I don't need God because I've got everything lined up. I've got a fat bank account. I'm healthy. Everything is in place. Everything's going great, so I don't need God. We go to God when we're in trouble. And it shouldn't be that way, but that's too often how it is. This idea of the Lord of hosts, he is the source of power. And even when everything's going great for Israel, the fact of the matter is that God is the source of power. He is the source of strength. He is what is sustaining the nation. And so that comes back in, that when the Lord returns, what is Israel's status? What's going on? They are almost gone. Jerusalem is taken. There's a bunch of prisoners. There are still some holdouts in pockets there in the city, but it's basically over. And that's when the Lord returns. That Israel can't say, we pulled it off. It's past that point. It's past that point. The enemy has conquered. The enemy has vanquished the covenant people. And the Lord of hosts comes in and conquers the enemy and puts his covenant people back in the place that he promised. And it was not their doing. It was God. And this is why when you go to Israel today and you look around and you talk to the folks there and you say, isn't it amazing what God has done here? And some of them will get rather indignant. And they said, no, we did this. We worked hard for this. There was nothing here and we came and we built all this. And there is no gratitude to God. There is no recognition that this is the hand of God. This is what we did. And when the Lord returns, there will be none of that. Yes?
That parable of the rich farmer, mm-hmm. and tearing down the barn. Where they are.
Yeah. Well, and that's where we are. That's where we are. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you indeed are in charge. And Father, so often we live the delusion that we're in charge, that we're in control. But the fact of the matter is, Father, that we're not. And the only reason things have not collapsed and been overrun by the enemy is your sustaining grace, your prevenient grace. And so, Father, thank you for that. I pray that you'd open our eyes, even in our own individual cases, of the fact that we live by your grace and you sustain us by your grace. And Father, thank you that you indeed are the Lord of hosts. You are the source of strength. You are the source of power, and that you are the ruler. You are the sovereign. And Father, thank you that we are not the enemy, although we once were, but we are your children. And Father, may we rejoice in that and serve the King out of gratitude and thanksgiving. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.